Hello.
Can I bid you all a very warm welcome? Thank you for coming. Delighted to see you all here tonight. It's really good. Glad you were able to be here. Can I just start by belatedly answering a question that Deborah asked me a month ago about, is there a good book that enables you to set the context for what you're doing if you're reading the Bible? And the answer is there is. It's The Historical Context of the Bible by a guy called Bruce Gore. And actually, I'm trying to show a picture, but I'm not showing a picture. Are you getting a picture on Zoom?
No.
You're not getting a slide on Zoom?
Historical.
Can you see that on Zoom?
Yes.
Okay, right.
Yes.
Can you still see it on Zoom?
Yes.
Lovely. Okay, but you can't see it here for reasons that escape me. I don't know. but the bonus of being on Zoom is there. Anyway, it's a good book for setting the Bible in its historical context. As far as I can tell, his credentials theologically are sound. His academic credentials are sound. The good news is he's not just written a book. Actually, he's also put a number of his lectures online. And so if you are locked down and stuck at home and you want to look up Bruce Gore, historical context, he looks at things like the creation story and Enuma Elish, the flood and the Epic of Gilgamesh, Abraham, Moses and the Code of Hammurabi, Joseph and the Hyksos Pharaohs, Exodus, the Hittites, the Assyrian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, Rome, Herod the Great, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. All the historical background is there. And while you're stuck at home, Bruce Gore, read the book or look at the lectures online, and he will give you good quality historical context for the scriptures as you read them. Terry, can I invite you to come and give a recommendation on another book as well, please? Thank you.
Can I take this off if I'm down the front? Thank you. Can you hear me? Oh, good. I've been asked today to say a few words about this book here, the Goldsworthy Trilogy, which, as its name suggests, is three books all in one. So it's quite thick. I think it's a bit thicker than the one by Vaughan Roberts, which is God's Big Picture, which does the same sort of thing. Now, Graham Goldsworthy is a former Old Testament lecturer at Moore Theological College in Sydney, New South Wales. Now, if you've ever wondered if some bits of the Bible are more important than others, this book might give you the answer. Then again, it might not. Have you thought, for example... What's that coming through? Have you ever felt, for example, that some parts of the Old Testament are tedious, obscure, or irrelevant? Have your friends felt that some parts of the Bible are morally offensive or just too violent? Well, some of the young children I know like the violence, especially Jade stabbing Sisera in the head with a tent peg. Lovely. They love that. Have you ever wondered or asked, should we worry about reading the Old Testament anyway? Is it just too irrelevant to our culture? And could we ever bridge the gap? Will we ever know what it's all about? Beginning? History? Prophecy? Revelation? Confusion? Is there a link between the old and the new? As Goldsworthy says, the most compelling reason to read the Old Testament is in the New Testament. The New Testament witnesses to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the one in whom and through whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment. These promises are only to be understood from the Old Testament. The fulfillment of these promises can only be understood in the context of the promises themselves. And the New Testament presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament. It is why Goldsworthy used to say to his students, the saints of the Old Testament were saved by faith in Christ, and the saints of the New Testament were saved by the law. Both are true, for the law was fulfilled for us in Christ, and our faith is in his doing and dying for us. The New Testament writers cannot separate the person and work of Christ, nor the life of the Christian community from the sacred history which has its beginning in the Old Testament. It has great significance that the New Testament writers constantly quote or allude to the Old Testament. One estimate is that there are about 1,600 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the New, to which may be added several thousand more New Testament passages that clearly allude to or reflect to Old Testament verses. Now, another writer, Vaughan Roberts, writes that the Old Testament on its own is unfinished history, a promise without fulfillment. We must read on further to the New Testament if we want to know what this really means. The New Testament constantly looks back to the promise it fulfills, and we would not make much sense of this if we were not aware of what has come before. So the message of the New Testament has its foundations in the Old Testament. The Bible is one book and represents and presents the unfolding story of God's holiness and of his grace and love and of his plan of salvation through the gift of his Son. The whole of the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus. So Graham Goldsworthy demonstrates in this book that the Old Testament and the New Testament are inextricably linked and not separate, unrelated books. In Goldsworthy's words, after the Garden of Eden is destroyed by man's sin, the rest of the Bible is about the restoration of a people to be willing subjects of the perfect will of God. And in this book, he gives a thoughtful presentation of the unity of the whole Bible through the eyes of the gospel. And his approach is what you might expect from an Australian. Straight to the point and no messing. And just to confuse things, I've got another book here. It's by a man that Brian Rowlands liked very much. A Scenic Route Through the Old Testament by Alec Mattia. And that's me done.
Thank you very much indeed. Can you just remind us what the books are again? Hold them up.
That's a Goldsworthy trilogy. It's by Paternoster Press. This is God's Big Picture. That's IVP. And A Scenic Route Through the Old Testament by Alec Mattia is also by IVP.
Fantastic. Thank you, Tim. Brilliant. As we come from the Old Testament to the New tonight, can I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in the New Testament we find the fulfillment of the promise of the Old. We thank you for the way in which the Old points towards the coming of Jesus. Thank you that we know him as the key to understanding the Scripture. We know him as our Lord and Saviour. Jesus, thank you that you are present with us here in church tonight. Thank you that you are present with us in our homes. Teach us about yourself as we think about your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading today in the Expository Times, as I do from time to time, and found a quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I'd like to begin with. He talks about the difference between the believers in the early church and what he sees as their meditative practice and what he describes as the shallow busyness of the modern church. He says meditation played such a big part in their lives. They would spend hours thinking, meditating, ruminating upon the word, but this is something that's almost disappeared. And our excuse, of course, is that we're too busy. And we are too busy. Our whole lives are cluttered up with things that finally will not matter at all. Our programs are so full. We're rushing hither and thither, full of activities, and our Christian spiritual life is so superficial. Of course, on paper, it may look very wonderful, and the religious journals will report it. They are only interested in activities because it's what they call news. Somebody is doing something, that's news. Meditation is something that you cannot put into your news columns. It's too deep. It's not sufficiently spectacular. But the way to test the Christian life is by depth, by true understanding, which is only obtained by meditation. And I think he has something to say to us about the busyness of our church lives. And actually there can be a certain blessing, perhaps, in the fact that everything is ground to a halt and we have time. How can we use that time? We can use it by engaging thoughtfully and prayerfully with the Word of God, which is one of the reasons why we are running this course fortnightly at the moment. We've thought about why read Scripture at all. We've thought about the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament. Lloyd-Jones is quoted an article by Aaron Edwards. And let me just read you what he says about meditating, because I think it's worth holding on to. He says, take this passage of Scripture, he's looking at Psalm 19, as though it were a morsel of bread, which it is. Read slow. Don't fret. Don't let the ticking clock drag you away too soon. Lay your lists and listlessness aside for this holy moment. Don't rush away. Stop here at this table. Hold the gates against the avalanche of news waiting to burst in and fill your soul today. Hold firm. Wait. Linger. Prepare yourself for what you are about to receive. Know there is life here. Know there is light here. Know you need this. Know this desperation. Don't let this scripture pass you by. Don't miss it. Pause. Wait. Pray. Are you ready yet? Now you can read. And I share that with you because that is an excellent way to approach scripture, to use the time just to be still. We can't hear God speak unless we are still. God is speaking. God is speaking through his word. Our part is to tune in, and that takes time. We can't read it in a rush. I brought along tonight my mother's New Testament and Psalms. It was presented to her by the Gideons on the 11th of December 1961. I think she was in hospital for major surgery at that point in time. And you open it, and it naturally falls open at the second page, which are instructions about how to use it, and underlined are these words: read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. Amen. I don't know whether that's in my Gideon New Testament or not, but it is in hers. I remember as a small boy once coming across her reading this little book and asking her what it was. And she said, well, it's a bit of the Bible. It's a very important book. And I said, well, can I take a look at it? By all means, I think you should, she said. So as you do, I went and opened it at the first page. And I read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon. And I thought, good grief, is it all like this? I really can't cope with that at all. And put it down, and really didn't bother opening it ever again until I got one of my own, and they said, you should read it. And there's actually a reading scheme at the front. And over the years, I still use the reading scheme at the front of the Gideon New Testament. Sometimes I've read it in a very cursory way. I've not heeded that advice I just shared with you and not got much out of it as a result. But to take the time to engage is important. The New Testament, as is the Old Testament, is a library of different books. And you don't go into the library, you don't pick the first book off the shelf and begin there. You choose the book that you want to read. I think the New Testament could have done with some editing. I think to start with, the genealogy of Jesus Christ on page 1 was not very far-sighted on the part of people who put it together, because it will have put innumerable people off over the years. I'm quite sure of that. The books could have been arranged in different order. Why put Matthew first? Because Matthew was the church's gospel. Of all the four gospels, it was the one that was regarded as the teaching gospel. It was the authoritative gospel, the one that told you most about Jesus. But it does begin in quite this difficult way. Anybody here a fan of one of the gospels? Anybody think, yeah, I really like this gospel? Anyone stand up and say, this is my gospel? Or not in particular? Brian would go back to Luke. Brian, do you want to come in and share what it is about Luke? No, he doesn't. But what is it about Luke that you like?
I like the way he starts, you know, that he's investigated these things.
Yep.
And it's put in what seems to be the most easiest. There's a flow about it.
Yeah. Luke nails his colours to the mast right at the beginning. He says, many other people have said they're going to write this kind of stuff down, but I've decided, having researched this all very thoroughly, to write an orderly account for you, beloved Theophilus, lover of God, so that you may be sure of everything you've heard about. So he kind of, it's a standard rhetorical introduction, but he identifies himself as, I've looked into this, I've researched it, I've done my homework, I know what I'm talking about, I've talked to people, this is the definitive version of the gospel. I've got to say that after that, I think he blocks his copybook a bit, because I found Luke chapter 1 interminably boring. All that stuff about, you know, the parents of John the Baptist and the psalms and hymns and prophecies gets a bit more lively in chapter 2. But again, you need a lot of grit and determination to get it through the opening chapter before you start getting to the action. But Luke is the master storyteller. Odds are, if you remember one of the parables of Jesus, it's Luke that's told it. Because he's very, very good at telling the stories that Jesus told. And of all the four Gospels, I think Luke is the one possibly who gives us the most human Jesus. We see Jesus dying as a victim of injustice and you know, going out and proclaiming the message of God's forgiveness after that. I think Luke portrays Jesus as the Saviour. He's very much, you know, God's Saviour for us. It's a very personal Gospel. When he recounts the Last Supper, Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you. There's that personal dimension that doesn't come across in the other versions of the Last Supper. And of course, to Luke, we are indebted as well, because he carries on the story in the second volume, Acts. In the first book, I told you everything that Jesus began to do and teach. He says, now I'm going to do everything they continued to do by the Holy Spirit, working through the apostles and prophets. So Luke tells us the story of how, you know, it starts off in Judaism with the parents of John the Baptist, God-fearing, godly people, and how God promises they're going to have a son. By the end of Acts, it's kind of, you know, Jesus and the message of the gospel is on the world stage. And he says this was always God's purpose, to take the good news of Jesus from Judaism right out into the world. So Luke, if you want to find out a good history version of what happened from before Jesus was born till about 60 AD or thereabouts, Luke and Acts are a good pair of books to read in tandem together. So thank you, Brian. Luke is your favourite. Anybody else got? Sue, over there. Do you want to come out and talk to us about your gospel? Well, if you come out here, people on Zoom can hear you. But we'll need the mic, please, Nigel, because I'm not going to give him my mic. Yeah. Have a seat. Nigel, if you hold the mic, then people will hear Sue.
I like Mark because it's fast-paced and because there's lots of visual details. So if you're telling stories for children, Mark's got a lot of background colour to put in. And the stories are very action-focused. So again, it's boom, 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 boom. And that's good for young people and for children. And you can read it all in one sitting. It's not as long as the others, which is also good.
Fine, thank you, that's great, yeah. Yes, if I'm telling someone to start with the New Testament, I will always personally recommend Mark. Because as Sue says, it's fast pace. You don't have to get very far into it before this is happening, now that's happening, now that's happening. All the time there's something new taking place. And it's relatively short as well, so you can get through it fairly easily. I remember listening when we were at college together, Metropolitan Anthony, who was head of the Orthodox Church in Europe at the time, coming and speaking to us. And he recommended the Gospel of Mark for precisely those reasons. And for him, it changed his life. He says as a boy, he used to go to the Orthodox churches, and if he didn't fancy being in the service, he said, I just took a deep breath, and the incense was strong enough to make me pass out, he said. So that was his way of getting out of church if he didn't want to be there. But for him, reading Mark's Gospel brought it alive. And for Mark, I think Jesus is the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he starts with that quotation from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a pathway for our God. And there's this piece about God's coming. And who pitches up? Jesus. He comes to get baptized. And from the word go, the message that Mark is sending out, Jesus actually, in some sense, some mysterious way, is God's Son, God himself. And throughout the Gospel, Jesus does the kind of stuff that only God does. Forgiving sins, walking on the water, calming storms. And people are saying, good grief, who is this person? That it's only at the end, I mean, the demons know who he is from the word go, but he won't let them divulge his identity. It's at the end, as Jesus is on the cross, that a Roman centurion says, this man really was the Son of God. And it's as Jesus dies that he reveals his identity as God's Son, come to rescue and redeem us from death. It's a very powerful gospel saying, actually, God is revealed in and through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where God meets us. That is where we encounter God. That is where we are saved. People think that possibly the Gospel of Mark was based upon the preaching of Peter. There was a guy called Papias, lived towards the end of the first century, and he said, well, yeah, Mark wrote down Peter's sermons as he heard them. He didn't write it down in any particular order, but he was careful to leave nothing out. And there are people who think that actually, well, maybe, you know, the traditions of Peter's preaching are behind Mark's Gospel. There are bits of it that look a bit like, you know, eyewitness testimony. We all got in the boats and Jesus was asleep and there were other boats there. We all went across the lake. That kind of thing. Well, I was there. I saw it. I was part of what was going on. Mark himself possibly wasn't, but Peter certainly would have been on that particular occasion. I don't think Papias gave Mark a lot of credit for the way in which he structured his gospel. I think Papias was more a fan of Matthew. But Mark's gospel actually is very, very well carefully structured. And people's understanding of it now is it was written to be performed. Actually, it was written to be read out in a lively, dramatic fashion. And it was written for performance rather than sitting down, somebody reading it by themselves. And so the big buzzword at the moment in studying Gospels is the oral presentation of the Gospels, how they were performed in front of an audience. And, you know, I've seen various dramatic presentations of the Gospel, but there are some people who will pitch up and kind of do a dramatic retelling of Mark. And that is very powerful, actually, to see that done in practice. So, yeah, I have a soft spot for Mark. I think it's a good Gospel. Adrian? What about the end in Mark? Yes, it kind of leaves you hanging, doesn't it? Jesus appears to the women, although the angel appears to the women and says, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. Go and tell this to disciples. And they run away from the tomb and they don't say anything to anyone because they are so scared. And bang, it ends there. You don't actually see Jesus. You've got the declaration that he's alive and nothing happens. And there's a debate about that. Some people think that the kind of last page was missing, or there are dramatic, you know, stories about Mark hurriedly finishing it in a burning room as the people were banging on the door to come and arrest him. He didn't quite get the story done, and so, you know, the gospel was left incomplete. There's some degree of plausibility about that as you look at Mark and compare it to Matthew. Did Mark actually mean to end his gospel the way Matthew ended his? On the other hand, there are those who say it's a deliberate ending. It's kind of met the first cliffhanger, if you like. So what happens next? And there's a degree of irony there, because all the way through the gospel, you know, people can't stop talking about Jesus. He heals someone, says, don't tell anyone. And they go and tell everybody about him straight away. At the end of the gospel, the angel says, go and tell the disciples he's alive. And they run away and they keep quiet because they're too scared to say anything. And there's a kind of reversal there. But clearly, I mean, maybe Mark is saying, well, that's human nature for you, never to do as you're told. But clearly, it's obvious, people are reading the gospel, that the good news must have been proclaimed. So is there a challenge there actually not to keep quiet as the women did, but to go out and tell it despite the fear in doing so. Mark's gospel leaves you wanting more, and maybe it's a deliberate ploy to say, actually, you know, the job of telling the story of Jesus is down to you now. You've read the gospel, the women didn't say anything, you've heard, now go and tell others. So that people split on whether it's a literary device to make a point, or whether actually Mark wrote something but we've lost the ending, or maybe he didn't get quite round to finishing it, we don't know. But yeah, very good point, Adrian. There are other endings to the gospel. Some versions of Mark go on to kind of verse 20 or something, I think, and they're kind of, in some versions they're put in square brackets, and there's a couple of other alternatives. These look very much like they've been cobbled together on the basis of the other Gospels. In the earliest manuscripts, they're not there, but they are in some other manuscripts. So it's looked like people have gone, oh, we can't have it stopping there. Let's make the ending that we feel should be in place. But the earliest and most reliable versions of Mark's Gospel leave it at chapter 16, verse 8, with the women running away from the tomb and too scared to say anything at all. Thank you, Adrian, for asking that question. Excellent question. Any other questions on Mark? Mary?
Translation, they start with Mark very often.
What, so translators of the translated New Testament start with Mark. Do you know why that is, Mary? Mind you, don't go away, she's still talking.
Sorry. Maybe it's the most straightforward in the way the stories are put together. It's the shortest. Yeah, I don't really know the reason, but anyway, that is very often the first one.
Most straightforward in the way the stories are put together and the shortest. It's a relatively simple form of Greek as well. The sentence is kind of, one after the other. There's not a complicated language structure very much, so it's relatively easy to understand from that point of view. Also, I suppose, logically, 90% of people would say it's the first of the Gospels to be written. Matthew uses it as a basis for his Gospel. Luke uses it as a basis for his Gospel. So Mark kind of underlies the other two. And so from that point of view, it's a very good place to start. Thank you for making that point, Mary. Yeah. Anybody else? Anything on Mark? Anyone want to stand up and say, I love Matthew's Gospel? Any fans of Matthew's Gospel? Isn't that interesting? Why do people not like Matthew's Gospel? Let me flip that around. Anyone? Ooh. Okay. Matthew portrays Jesus, I've already complained about the beginning of it, all those names at the beginning of his gospel. For Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah, he is the King of Israel. There are five big blocks of teaching in Matthew's gospel. People sometimes think that it corresponds to the five books of the law. Jesus is presented as the successor to Moses. So there's a lot of teaching in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, you get the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has the Sermon on the Plain, which is a bit shorter, but there's such a richness of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking powerfully and immensely challenging to us about this is what life in the kingdom should look like. So Matthew's Gospel is worth it just for chapters 5 to 7, which have the Sermon on the Mount in them. We've got a big block of parables, talking about why Jesus told parables. We've got a big section on Jesus coming back, the coming of the Son of Man, and what that will mean in chapters 24, 25. Matthew is quite a harsh gospel as well. If you tuned into the service this morning, it's Matthew that has, in the story of the wedding guests and the wedding feast. Luke's relatively gentle, but Matthew says that those who didn't come, he sent away and killed those murderers and destroyed their city. And the guest who pitches up without a wedding garment is bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew doesn't mince his words when it comes to judgment. And actually, for Matthew, very clearly, following Jesus is something you need to live out in practice. And so it's a challenging gospel from that point of view. And it could be quite a disturbing gospel from that point of view. Perhaps that's why you don't like it. I don't know. Andrew, come on, speak up in Matthew's defense.
Only to say that I think it's Matthew 28, one of the longest promises that Jesus made is there, behold, I'm with you always. One of the most quoted promises.
Indeed, yes. I'll be with you always until the end of the age. And but also, we need him with us because, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the context of it, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But the good news is, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. And I don't know why, but if you, it sounds like I'm showing off now, but if you go back and look it up in the Greek, it says, I'll be with you every day. And that's for me, is much more significant. Not I'll be with you always, but every day I will be with you until the end of the age. That is a much more satisfying promise to me, the fact that his presence is there with us every single day. So thank you for flagging that up, Andrew. Bless you. Anyone know why it's called Matthew's Gospel? Okay, in Luke and Mark, when Jesus calls a tax collector, the tax collector is called Levi, but in Matthew chapter 9, he's called Matthew. Okay, different name. And people think that might be a kind of cameo appearance by the writer of the Gospel, or maybe it was actually, it was Matthew the tax collector that wrote the Gospel down. People, I think, are wary of that to some extent, because they say, well, if Matthew was one of the disciples of Jesus, how come he needed to kind of piggyback on Mark? Why use Mark's Gospel as a basis for his own if he was there all the time? You come back to something this guy Papias said at the end of the second century, at the end of the first century, and he talked about Matthew writing down the sayings of Jesus in the Hebrew dialect, and everyone translated them as best he could. And it's interesting because Matthew and Luke share a lot of material that's not found in Mark, that's referred to as Q sometimes, the source material, the sayings of Jesus, and it's virtually all stuff that Jesus said, no action or talk. And although it's not a popular view at the moment, I'm actually quite persuaded by the idea that Matthew, tax collector, disciple of Jesus, he's the guy who wrote down what Jesus taught. And that found its way into the gospel we now know as Matthew's gospel, and that material found its way into Luke as well. So Matthew, I think we have to thank for that massive body of Jesus' teaching, because as a tax collector, he was good at writing stuff down. He wrote it down, recorded it, and so for that reason, we have very good insight into Jesus' teaching through Matthew's gospel. So Matthew, for that reason, good gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, call the synoptic gospels because they're all very similar, because Matthew and Luke both use Mark. John's Gospel, very different. Any fans of John's Gospel here? Terry, why are you a fan of John's Gospel?
Because it concentrates on Jesus' last days on earth. And I think he explains to the disciples exactly what he is doing and why he is there, especially in John 15, I am the true vine.
So concentrates on Jesus' last days on earth and explains very clearly who he is, what he's doing, why he's here. Yeah, John makes explicit a lot of stuff about Jesus. You've got I am the vine, as you say in John 15. You've got the other I am sayings as well that are a characteristic of Jesus' teaching in John's gospel. And it's kind of like that what Mark kind of insinuates, Jesus is actually God. If you read it carefully, you can figure that out. John, it's explicit. Jesus makes it very clear that he is God's son in a very special way. And I only do what I see the Father doing. Talks a lot about his relationship with the Father. No one has seen God, it says, but God, the only begotten, he has made him known. There's a real sense in which Jesus is explicitly God in John's gospel. Very, very clearly, you're coming close to understanding Jesus as the second person of the Trinity here. Paul, did you want to say something about John's gospel? No, you just like it? Okay. Any other fans? Alison, come on, let's hear it for John. Well, it doesn't matter, say what you've got to say.
Yeah, I like John's gospel because I actually like the depth of his language and the teaching the theology behind it as well.
Depth of language, teaching, the theology behind it. Yeah, okay. It can get a little bit heavy going. A lot of teaching in John's Gospel, particularly kind of 14, 15, 16, 17. It's all stuff that Jesus said, but it's all good stuff, let me hasten to add. So, for an understanding of who Jesus is, a kind of deeper appreciation of Jesus, John's Gospel is the one to go to. So again, if I were to say, you know, what order do you read the Gospels in? Probably begin with Mark, definitely. Matthew, Luke, Acts, John, something like that. It's always strange to me that John is inserted between Luke and Acts, kind of splitting apart his two volumes. I think that's very fair to Luke, but that's the way they put the New Testament together in most editions of it. So we've got four Gospels. Are there disadvantages or advantages in having four Gospels? Any thoughts on that? Would it be easier if we just had one? Or are there pluses in having four? Adrian, do you think it would be easier if we just had one? Logically, it would, yeah.
What always strikes me is there's an awful lot of common material, particularly in the synoptics, but the treatment of the birth of Jesus and the resurrection are very, very different in the Gospels. And I've mentioned Mark's strange ending. You've also got John, which seems to finish and then restart again. The beginnings and the ends are very different with quite a lot of common material.
Yeah, you're right, the beginnings and the ends are very different. I mean, Matthew and Luke are the only two who kind of give us birth narratives. There's a small core of stuff that's common to them both. Mary, Joseph, Bethlehem, virgin birth. Not much else, really. And trying to make sense of the different stories about the resurrection is quite bizarre. Is it one or two angels at the tomb? Who goes to the tomb and sees what's going on? Is it just Mary? Is it the other women as well? What about Peter and the beloved disciple? Do they go? Very, very hard to make sense, actually, of all the stuff about the resurrection narratives. The endings are very, very different. Excuse me while I plug my laptop in. A guy called Tatian wrote in the 2nd century, let's put them all together and kind of, you know, have a long, continuous narrative of the Gospels. And I suspect, actually, that what most of us do is we kind of fudge them all together in our mind to get a kind of composite picture of Jesus made up of all different perspectives. But each of them has their own perspective of Jesus. I like to say sometimes it gives us a 360-degree view of who Jesus is. So, you know, from the Jewish Jesus to the divine Jesus to the action man Jesus to the Saviour Jesus. Each of us have said here, well, I like this one, I like that one, I like that one. So it's a bit like having, you know, different denominations, really. If you don't like one of them, you'll find one that does appeal to you. So there are advantages in that. And I think as well, sometimes you can compare the different Gospels, put them alongside each other, and by comparing, you get different perspectives on who Jesus is. Actually, you know, this one says this one says that. Okay, so actually different views on Jesus give us a better picture of who he is. And maybe, you know, you need two or three witnesses to verify something in the Bible. If it was just down to one, that's a huge amount of responsibility to put on one person's shoulders, that just one gospel telling us about Jesus. Actually having three or four means it's spread around. And quite clearly as well, and this is a strength, the gospels haven't all been doctored, so they all say exactly the same thing. You know, you'd be, oh, actually, so they all say exactly the same thing. No, they're all different. And so there's a strength in that. The variety, actually, means they're not all kind of, you know, cribbing off each other, but actually what they write is integral to them and unique to them, and there is a strength in that. So I think there are advantages in having four Gospels, even if it's harder for us to kind of put them all together and make sense of their different perspectives. Before I move on, from Gospels to the rest of the New Testament, any other queries or comments or questions about the Gospels? Jan?
I just wondered if any other Gospels had been written in the past, like the Apocrypha.
Oh, yes, loads.
But why were those four included, I wonder, rather than any others?
I think the church looked for a recognizable link to one of the early apostles or those who knew Jesus. So Mark had this link with Peter, Matthew was one of the 12, John was one of the 12, Luke did his research pretty thoroughly, so they were confident in the history of them. And they were kind of formed a core, and they said, well, if we're pretty sure that these four are reliable, let's look at what the others say. Are they comparable? Very different, actually, in terms of style. A lot more very esoteric teaching. A lot of stuff that Jesus said to his disciples after he rose again from the dead. The church didn't feel it had the same authentic ring of truth, really. A guy called, I can't remember his name off the top of my head. I can't. Anyway, he said that if you look at the summary of the gospel message at the start of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is what I passed on to you as the first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He says there are four elements in that. Firstly, the person who died on the cross is Christ. It is God's Messiah who dies. The significance is who Jesus is. He died for our sins is the second thing. His death brought about atonement and forgiveness for us. It was according to the scriptures is the third thing. It's in fulfillment, clearly, of the Old Testament. And fourthly, he rose again from the dead. I can see his face, but I can't remember his name. He said, those four features are all common to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but no other gospel has all four of those elements. So it's kind of like that summary of the gospel by which you are saved, Paul says. That marks out the boundaries of the Christian faith. And if a gospel doesn't have all four of those elements and has all kinds of esoteric, wonderful, weird and peculiar stuff, don't trust it. Don't trust it. The reality is that Jesus was immensely popular. So you get the gospel of Peter, you get the gospel of Philip, you get the gospel of Mary, loads and loads. And the gospel of Peter has, I think the cross coming out of the tomb for the resurrection and speaking to the soldiers. I think there's an echo of the Gospel of Peter in one of the songs we had this morning. The cross says something in one of the songs we had in our service this morning. I always think of the Gospel of Peter when I read that. But yeah, again, just actually, that's just a bit beggar's belief. So Jesus was popular, writing Gospels was big business, but the church said actually these four are the ones that we can rely on because they're written by people with links to Jesus, we can trust the content, and it corresponds to those four items. But very good question. Thank you, Jan. Anything else? There are, I think, about three dozen different Gospels, if you top them all up. So, Infancy Gospel, Gospel of Thomas, really peculiar stuff out there. Any fans of the letters? Forget the Gospels, it's the letters that I love. Any letters fans here? Andrew, good man, why do you love the letters?
As a member of the Boys Brigade, Ephesians was always the one that we used as the basis of teaching. There's so much in it that relates to what the Boys Brigade used to stand for and used to do.
Okay, so Ephesians is the Boys Brigade book. Now, I never knew that, actually. But if I were to say, where are you going to start with the letters? I would say begin with Ephesians. I think it's a good introduction. It's a bit verbose, a bit grandiose in its language. But actually, it's kind of Paul's blueprint for the church at its best, I think. And if you want assurance for who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you, second to none. First two chapters, absolutely superb in terms of, this is who Jesus is, this is who you are in Christ, this is what he's done for you, this is where you stand, lays a solid, firm foundation for your faith. Some people think that when Paul's letters were kind of put together in a collection, Ephesians was put at the front as a kind of head to all the collection of Paul's letters because it introduces the others so well. And arguably, it was a circular letter. Not all the copies of Ephesians that we have in the early manuscripts have the address to Ephesus at the beginning. And some people think, well, perhaps it was written as a circular letter, just to kind of churches in general, because it is the most general of all the letters. So, yeah, Ephesians is good stuff. Not all ladies like Ephesians, because it's got that stuff about wives submitting to your husbands in it. A little bit patriarchal for some people's tastes. But a very good letter nevertheless. And that's where you get the whole armour of God as well. Put on the whole armour of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one, and having done all on the last day to stand. So if I were to pick a letter of Paul, I'd probably pick Ephesians, actually. That's great. And as well, close to my heart, you've got stuff about, you know, God has given all the gifts to the church, and he's raised up leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And it's very much, you know, you should keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Also, it's good for church as well. Ephesians, great, great letter. I think I've preached to Ephesians 2 or 3 times since I've been here, because it's one you keep coming back to. So thank you. Yes, Andrew, brilliant letter. Any other recommendations for the letters? Jan.
I like Corinthians. I think there's so much instruction for us, and Paul seems to cover most of our problems, sins, etc., etc., and gives us some good advice about how to deal with them. That might be a simplistic view, but that's my view on it.
You like Corinthians because there's lots of instruction, deals with lots of sins, and it's good for, yeah, it's helpful from that point of view. If ever I get down a bit as a minister, church, I go away and read Corinthians and think, I'm so glad I'm not pastor at Corinth. You know, it's just actually, it's bad sometimes, but it's never as bad as that. It was an atrocious place. It really was. I mean, Corinth was a bit of a cosmopolitan sin pit anyway, and the church really just never really got Corinth out of their system. So the church was kind of split between the kind of wealthy intellectuals who saw in the gospel, well, this is great, this gives us a religious license to do as we please, because we've got knowledge and we know that idols are rubbish, so we can go to the temple and we don't need to worry about doing whatever we do in the idol's temple, and actually what you do with the body doesn't matter all that much, and we're forgiven, so it's okay. And you've got the kind of diehard conservatives who are really unhappy with what's going on, and the church is split, and they're following after different leaders, some like Paul, some like Apollos, because he's a brilliant speaker, some like Peter, because he's one of the original apostles. And, you know, some say, well, blow all you, we're following Jesus. A really divided church. And they're writing to Paul, complaining about each other, and he's hearing what's going on. And he takes them to task, and he writes them letters, and they misunderstand them. He goes, and they have a major falling out with him. They say, well, you're a rubbish preacher, we've got no time for you. Who do you think you are anyway? We suspect you of stealing the money we've given you to take to Jerusalem. They really gave him a rotten time. And when you get to 2 Corinthians, he's very honest about how heartbroken he is, about how he's taken himself away just not to cause any more grief and aggro between them, and how anxious he is for them, and you know, how there seems to be some kind of reconciliation. You get to the end of 2 Corinthians, he's all gone pear-shaped again. He's furious, he's angry, these people have led them astray, and we don't know whether it all ends on a really bitter note, or whether actually those last chapters were kind of written earlier and just tacked onto the end of 2 Corinthians, but a very, at times, acrimonious up and down relationship with the church at Corinth. So if you have starry ideas about, if we could get back to how the New Testament church was, it would be really, really good, rubbish. You know, don't go back to how things were at Corinth. If you want to empathize with your ministers about how tough it can be in ministry sometimes, read 2 Corinthians and get an insight into kind of heartache that ministers go through for their churches, because we love you and you matter to us. And so, yeah, when things go wrong, it really does cut very deeply. And of course, if you're into charismatic worship, Corinthians is the letter to read, because it's all there, but it isn't anywhere else. So, you know, was that part of the issue? Were they kind of majorly into charismatic churches? And was that part of the problems in Corinth? Is that why kind of Paul has so many issues with how they're using worship to advance their own position, some of them? So, yeah, lively, engaging, fascinating, heartbreaking stuff. But yeah, because he's picking up on issues they wrote to him about, we find a lot on sexual ethics there, a lot on marriage, a lot about the resurrection. We only know from Corinthians that they practiced the Lord's Supper in Paul's churches. So we get that from Corinthians as well. And as well, more stuff putting women down, you know, cover your heads, keep silent in church, all that kind of stuff. That's all there too. A bit more controversial, perhaps. One of the reasons people don't like Paul is the stuff he writes in Corinthians about women. So, but yeah, great, challenging, powerful stuff. Thank you, Jan. Any other fans of any particular letter? Michael, come on. Why don't you come out here and tell us? Yeah, come on, go for it. I'll vacate the chair for you.
So one of the letters that I had the most impact upon me was Galatians. So, and that wasn't until I went to work with London City Mission, and the house leaders of that took us through Galatians, and it was all about grace. And I hadn't understood this concept of grace. So although I had been a Christian for some years, I thought that I was quite a good person. So I thought God was on to quite a good thing getting me. And so it wasn't until I read and studied Galatians that I realised that actually I was a sinner, and it was by grace that I've been saved. So I know that's in Ephesians, but the idea of if anyone preaches a different gospel, let them be eternally condemned, even if an angel preaches a different gospel. So very strong stuff. But a warning to make sure that the right gospel is the one that you believe in and that you follow.
Thank you, lovely. So I'm going to apologise to those of you on Zoom. I've been screen sharing a blank screen with you all this time. We haven't been looking at screens here. You haven't missed anything, so you can see me now. Have you seen anything of me at all? Or just had a blank screen? Blank screen? My apologies, okay. Galatians is a great book. It is Paul at his most vitriolic, I have to say, at his least charitable. He is really, really angry in Galatians, really upset with them, furious because they're kind of running after these false teachers who've come, who are saying you need to be circumcised to be saved. He's not at his most charitable when he says, let the life slip. I hope when they circumcise themselves, they do themselves some real damage in the process, castrate themselves by accident. He's not at his most charitable or generous there. But yeah, for him, the good news of the gospel is at stake. Actually, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? Believing in Jesus Christ. What do you need to do to belong to the people of God? You just need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's all there is to it. It's enough. You don't need anything more. Powerful stuff. Fruit of the Spirit is there as well. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control, all good. Any other letters? Well, Mary, over here, Nigel. Then we'll come back to you, Charlie.
I like the epistle of Philippians.
Philippians, yes.
Joy in it, and it shows Paul's very loving relationship with the church in Philippi. And also we get things about prayer that's very encouraging.
Yep. Philippians, I think, is a lockdown letter, I've got to say. There is Paul, stuck in prison. You know, he's bound. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. I'd like to die because being with Christ is far better. But for the time being, I guess I'm going to be here with you. But the word of God is not bound. You know, all this business, I'm confined, but God is using this for his glory. And despite everything against him, there's a tremendous amount of joy there. The way he really values his relationship with the Philippians, the way in which they've supported him, and that's meant so much to him, the joy that he has in adversity. Again, if you're looking for a letter, if you're stuck at home and life's getting on top of you, read Philippians, because you think, oh my word, it's not as bad for me as it was for him. And there's joy there. So it's a great letter for lockdown. Thank you. Charlie.
Just a quick question anyway. The book of Hebrews, who actually wrote it?
Nobody knows. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. Yeah. God only knows who wrote Hebrews, yeah. Somebody said. Yeah. Yeah, so initially it was thought Paul might have written it, so it was included in Paul's letters. Apollos is a good candidate because he kind of had the learning, the erudition, the eloquence, the Alexandrian theology that seems to be there. He's a good candidate for writing Hebrews. Who else? Barnabas, I think some people said Barnabas might have written Hebrews. They're all just complete and utter guesswork. Nobody has a clue who wrote Hebrews. Are you a fan of Hebrews, Charlie?
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
So who do you think?
Who do I think?
Yeah. Personally, yeah.
If I were pushed, I'd say it might have been Apollos, but that's just a stab in the dark. Yeah. Hebrews is heavy going. But if you really want to find out how the Old Testament, all that stuff in Leviticus and Numbers about the sacrifices and the priests, if you want to find out how all that is fulfilled in Jesus, Hebrews is the place to go to. And as well, it is challenging, you know, very much the message is don't give up. You know, so Israel in the wilderness, they didn't reach the promised land. Watch out that doesn't happen to you. Make sure you persevere until the end. You know, don't turn your back on your faith. So very, very clearly, you know, there's tremendous stuff about the Old Testament, but equally, you know, you mean business with God. You've got to persevere and stick with it. And that list of all the heroes of faith in chapter 11, yeah, very powerful stuff. Thank you. Alison.
But? Hebrews 12, first few verses, is so encouraging, isn't it?
Hebrews 12, can you quote them to us or read them?
Probably. Something about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Let's run the race set before us, casting off every sin, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him
endured the
cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Yeah, yeah.
And encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses.
Yeah, all those people in chapter 11, they're cheering us on to the end.
Yeah, I think that's really encouraging.
Yeah, positive.
Yeah.
So it's worth ploughing through Ephesians chapters 1 to 11 just to get to those verses in chapter 12, actually. Stick with it. The endurance. You need endurance for the Christian faith. You need endurance to get through Hebrews. But the reward is at the end. It's worthwhile. Terry.
Who said Paul didn't write Hebrews?
Oh, I forget who was the first person to say Paul didn't write Hebrews.
What justification is there?
Off the top of my head, Terry, I couldn't tell you what justification there is for the view that Paul didn't. It's a very different style. It's a very different style to the rest of Paul's letters. It doesn't look or sound or feel like Paul. I mean, those who say, well, Paul is all about justification by faith, there's none of that in there. Paul talked about sin as a power, that isn't in there. So a lot of the kind of, you know, the standard Pauline themes are absent. Just seems a very different theology. Charlie?
I think it's the Holy Spirit.
Sorry?
It's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit would have inspired it, but I imagine the Holy Spirit had someone's help to write it down. Yeah, so. Any other letters? Andy?
I put in a plug for Romans, but leaving aside the first seven chapters and starting at chapter 8.
No, the first seven chapters are really important.
You can't understand them, though. Start of chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation.
I'm going to stop you right there. You can't start at chapter 8. There is therefore now condemnation, because that means it's building on what he said before. It's absolutely important that you start at chapter 1.
To explain it to us.
Can I explain Romans to you?
Yeah.
Not... When I was teaching my students at LST last week, I said, if you were stuck on a desert island, what book would you take? And one of them said, Romans, because I'd be still trying to figure out what it meant when I died, was his comment. So can I explain it to you? Not in a way that was satisfying, because no one knows, actually. Is it about personal salvation? Is it about, you know, Paul saying actually everyone's sins were put right with God through faith? We're Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit gives us the ability to live our lives well. Is it about, you know, the personal faith to write it, to explain his gospel to people in Rome or to people in Jerusalem or to try and get some money for his trip to Spain? Is it about the two ages, you know, up until Christ, everything is Adamic. We're all kind of in Adam and we're all sinful and we're all lost. Christ comes and he's the new Adam and everything is different since then. We're living a kind of resurrection life in the light of what Adam's what Christ has done at the second Adam? And is there a sideswipe at Rome along the line there, at the Roman Empire being brought down to size? Is it about the only in Christ can you achieve the great quest for self-mastery? I personally think it's a very pastoral letter. I think Paul was writing to a church which was divided over the issue about whether they should observe the Sabbath and keep food laws or not. And so he kind of wrote to try and reconcile these kind of warring factions by saying, actually, you know, it's all about faith in Jesus. We've all sinned. None of us is better than anybody else. We're all in the same boat. Christ has died. We'll put right with God by faith. You know, it's Christ who kind of brings us out of death into life. You don't need the law to do the right thing because, you know, you've been raised. Not you haven't been raised with Christ, but you've died to sin. You don't need to live in it any longer. You've got the Spirit. The Spirit enables you to live in a new, on a totally new level rather than just fleshly keeping the law. You Gentiles mustn't look down on the Jews. Although they haven't accepted Christ, you know, they will get on board in the end and God's consigned them to disobedience, so you have a chance. Be good to those you disagree with. And actually, you know, all that stuff about, you know, recognise and respect each other's faith in chapters 14 and 15 is all there. So I think it's a pastoral letter to a church that can't agree. And all the greetings at the end, trying to kind of marry up different people from different groups. So it is, yeah, fantastic letter, worth just pondering and getting to grips with and puzzling over. So I think for all the letters, and I'm going to kind of come back. Those of you on Zoom will get something to hopefully make up for the blank screen you've been staring at. When we are looking at the letters, we're reading a text that was written in a particular time in a particular place. That doesn't work anyway because the boxes are missing. So you've got an author writing a text to an audience, and we're eavesdropping on his conversation. He's talking to people in a particular setting. But God is speaking to us through that. The God who inspired the words that Paul wrote to his churches wants to take those words written in that context and speak to us in our own context. So we are reading at a historical level. What did Paul mean? What did his readers mean? But we're reading to hear through that what God is saying to us now. So the way to read the letters is to think, you know, what did it mean then? And what does it mean to me today as a reader in my context? To keep those two different levels in mind all the time is a good way of getting to grips with the letters. Do you want me to say anything about Revelation, or is that just too awful for words? Because I think Revelation as well is a book written for our times. Are we in the last days? Well, you know, some people have been saying, but we've been in the last days was, you know, my lifetime and for centuries. But we are living in deeply troubled times, times of unprecedented change in our lifetimes, you know, all the kind of stuff that people are saying. And Revelation was written for a book that were people really going through it, when there was complete and utter chaos in the world and everything seemed to be falling apart. Revelation just says, look up, because up and above and beyond it all, there is Jesus, the Lamb of God, sitting on the throne. And everything that happens is part of God's plan and purpose. You know, when all the seals are broken and all the trouble is unleashed upon the world, John says, that's because people are praying. You know, people are praying. Their prayers go up into the censer, into the presence of God. And an angel takes the incense from our prayers, throws them on the altar, and all the kind of stuff pours out from heaven on the earth. God is judging the world in response to people's prayers. God is you know, taking the world to task. So look up, Jesus is in charge, look forwards. You know, because actually you get to the end and it's worth hanging on. Even if it seems as if, you know, Christians are being obliterated and persecuted out of existence, you know, we overcome by the word of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb and by not loving our souls unto death. And all that gory stuff about people, all the last plagues being poured out and people being tortured with sores and with burns and with thirst. It's all saying, actually, you know, whatever they put you through, go through it, because it's worth not having to endure God's judgment in the end. So it's a difficult book. It's a tough book. You get the It's all seven letters at the beginning addressed to seven different churches. You know, God isn't pleased with everything that's going on there. You get seven seals, you get seven trumpets. Then I think Jesus comes at the end of the seven trumpets, and there's kind of God's judgment on the world, lots of chapters of judgment. And then there's the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no more mourning or crying or pain and death. The old things have passed away, the new has come, and there's the city of God, and Jesus is there as the light and the Lamb, and it's worth it. Pictures of the end times, pictures of chaos, but written actually to encourage us and say, hold fast, carry on, stand firm, don't give up, get there. It will be worth it in the end. Those of you who are on Zoom, do you want to chip in and ask any questions or say anything? This is your chance, this is your moment. No, clearly not. Okay. Anybody here, any last questions or any issues they want to flag up or raise? Well, let me encourage you to go away and read the New Testament. Gospels are new, start with Mark. If the letters are new, start with Ephesians. But this is all good stuff. I read through the New Testament every couple of years, as I've said, using the scheme at the beginning of the Gideon's New Testament. It is the foundation for our lives. Without the New Testament, we would know next to nothing about Jesus. And if we're Christian, Jesus should mean the world to us. So if you're serious about following Jesus and you don't read the New Testament, I don't believe you're serious about following Jesus. If you're serious about following Jesus, read it. Read it. Was that for my benefit? No. Okay. Let me pray for you all. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you that it's living and active. Thank you that it can speak powerfully into our lives and into our situations. Thank you that it can change us. Thank you that as you shape and mould our minds, you shape and mould our characters as well. And thank you for Jesus, that he's our Lord and our Saviour. He's our God. And as we venture into the pages of the New Testament, those bits we don't understand, help us to wrestle with them, to pray about them, to leave them with you. And Lord, but the bits that we do understand, help us to get to grips with those and put them into practice. May we be people of the book because we're people of Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So bless you all. Brian. Ah, Brian, bless you. He likes it all. Tremendous. So I apologise. You'd think we'd have sorted out our technical issues by now. Apologies for technical issues with Zoom and stuff tonight. Thank you for bearing with us. Do appreciate that. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for joining us. We're back in a couple of weeks to look at various ways in which the Old and New Testament fit together. But God bless you, and God give you grace. Thank you for coming.